Worse being outdoors has its challenges. Trying to remain focused and intent on that still small voice that lies somewhere between the chirping of the birds and the sirens of an emergency vehicle making its way down Chapel Hill Road. Maybe in the midst of our worship, as you heard that siren blaring, you were disturbed, bothered by the interruption. I hope that that disturbance will provoke you to pray. Now that a law enforcement officer apparently is going into a situation not knowing completely what he or she will find, there's clearly a context that has grown out of control that's required an emergency call. Situation may be closer to our home here than we know. If those interruptions provoke you to pray, then you have just been a prayer sitter. Imagine what it's like to walk through the neighborhood and to take in the interruptions, the sounds, the cues as they are, asking God to be present and calling out of us a faithful response. Today, we're reading a story of a very famous interruption. The interruption of a life that otherwise probably could have continued in some way or other, largely uninterrupted. The life of Moses, after he escaped, leaving the certain death he feared he would face if he remained in Egypt. And there, in a faraway land, tending to his father-in-law's sheep, God steps into his life. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I would go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, I believe God wants to be known. I believe it from the very bottoms of my feet to the top of my head. God wants to be known. And if there is one thought, one theme that can, in some way or other, draw us together in these weeks after Easter, it is that one. That God is not hiding. God does not avoid us. God wants to be known. That is the great sweep of the biblical story, I think. God wanted to be known, even by Adam and Eve. They didn't have to look hard to find God. And even when they hid, God went out and found them. God likes to be recognized. God came to Abraham. Abraham recognized and welcomed God's presence, and God made a special relationship with Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. God came to the prophets who would speak God's message back into the lives of the people. That message, in one way or another, can be distilled to this: I want to be recognized by you in the living of your lives. Straighten up. Come back to me. Our life together as a church is built on that very same premise. That at a point in time, God stopped looking to spokespersons and came to be with us directly into time and space and history to be with us. And God with us, Jesus, remains. Why? Because God wants to be known. And so now, in these weeks that follow Easter, we remember how not even death separated us from that love, that God, in raising Jesus to a new life, returns to his disciples. He forgives them and gives them work to do. I'm the first to recognize that God is not always easy to see. God is not always easy to recognize. God is not always easy to feel. As often as not, God's presence is mysterious. It is difficult to understand or comprehend. But if there is one overarching truth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, it is this: that God is always in motion, and that motion is always coming our way. Because God wants to be known. That's how God wants to be with us. And so, this season of Easter, we're going to be listening again to those several occasions when Jesus walked and taught among us, when he was offering a self-revelation and teaching us about who he is. He begins with this very important phrase, "I am." And each time he says that, he's calling us back to this experience of Moses on the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 3. So over the weeks of Easter, we're going to be hearing those words over and over again from the lips of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the gate and the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And I hope, even though this won't be the first time you have heard those words from Jesus' own lips, it'll be an invitation to you to come to a deeper understanding and a relationship, experiencing God's presence in your life and in the life of this community. Because I think now, as the curtain slowly, slowly is being raised on us from our pandemic predicament and the trauma that all of us individually and as a community have experienced through this, that we need to orient again to God's presence among us, and to be alert to how that is drawing our character forth in greater Christ-likeness as individuals, but then also as a community. When Jesus says, "I am," yes, he's telling us about who God is. When Jesus says, "I am," he's telling us about who he is. And I want us to dare to trust that when Jesus says, "I am," he's telling us very deeply about who we are too. Because names are really important. My name is Christopher. It's from a Greek word that means Christ bearer. And it was made famous way, way back in a legendary story of a saint who, back in the 3rd century, tried every master under the sun, kind of a mercenary. So he'd go after the highest bidder, working for kings, working for robbers, and then finally discovering Christ and in serving the poorest of the poor, serving this humble servant, found out who he really was, Christ bearer. The story goes that he refused to sacrifice to the pagan gods of the time, and he was martyred. Christopher, Christ bearer. My parents are very intentional about giving me that name. My mom never let me forget it. Remember your name, she would tell me. So what does God's name tell us? God's name requires us to go back in time, to go back in space, and to put ourselves as best as we can in Moses' sandals, just before he took them off. Moses has asked God for a name because God has called Moses on a very dangerous mission. Moses knows that he's going to need some sort of evidence to be able to produce to a watching world and to a listening world of who this God is that sent him on this mission, because God has sent him to go to the most powerful person in the world and to tell him that the slavery on which most of the economic prosperity of that land had been built is going to be no longer. And he was going to lead them out. At one point, he was a prince of Egypt, but because of the situation he now finds himself in, having once killed an Egyptian overseer for beating a Hebrew slave, he's a person on the run. He's a wanted man. And now God has told him to go back to that very same place and demand of the Pharaoh that he release these slaves. How on earth would a mission like that achieve any success? He's not a prince of Egypt anymore. But at least in Midian, he could stay safe, he could stay comfortable, he could look after the flocks, and he could live a good long life. If God is calling Moses to go, then Moses wants some kind of reassurance for himself, for credibility with those he's going to lead out. Maybe he's tapping now into his old Egyptian roots. In the Egyptian culture of the time, names were believed to have great significance, sometimes even magical significance, so that if you knew a person's name and could declare it, you might be able to exert some sort of special authority over them. Who is the namesake of this divine agent who is sending me? So he asked God, if they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? Now, there's more to that story. Moses is asking this question in the midst of a lot of questions. He's produced every possible excuse for why he is not the person for this job. I am not respected. I'm not eloquent. I am not brave. I don't even know your name. And to each one of those excuses, we heard at least once in our reading today, though they stretch across a great deal, the first 4 chapters of Exodus, God says, I will be there. I will go with you. I will be there. It doesn't matter. I will make you eloquent enough. I will make you brave enough. I will make you credible enough. I will make you knowledgeable enough. But instead of supplying every last response to Moses' own personal objections, it's all bound up in that statement. I'll be there. I'll be there. And in doing this, God gives Moses his name, Eye Asher Eye. I am what I am. That's how we usually translate it. That's how most of our Bibles have opted to translate it, because it's derived from the verb to be. But Danny is exactly right in saying that as clarifying as a name like that might be, it's also equally confounding, because it doesn't give us all of the material that we want. Instead, it's embedded in a promise. Because it's not the only way to translate that name. Another way to translate that name that's equally credible is something that's like, I will be there. How I will be there. Now, the good news is we don't have to choose what's the, quote, right translation. It's all wrapped up in that same declaration by God, each one taking us to a different level. The first makes a lot of sense to us, the ground of God's being. This is the God who is. But what about the second one? That's the one that gives texture and dimension to the relationship that God is now forming with Moses. Moses desperately wants some sort of credibility, some sort of credential, some sort of letter of recommendation that he can hold out. All of you who have looked for a job recently, I'm looking at our young adults right now, you know how much we want that kind of credibility. So-and-so has sent me, and there it is, signed with letterhead and everything. But in calling Moses to this work, God says, I will be there. And you need me a lot more than you need a response to all these questions you have. You need me a lot more than any credential or any preconceived ability. Let that be enough. And so Moses, for the first time in his life, probably is facing a decision that we all have to make. And it is this: when we are faced with a calling, when we are faced and confronted with a mission, we have to ask ourselves, are we going to wait to be faithful to that mission until we feel adequate? Or will we take steps of faith and trust that God is adequate? The namesake of the mission offering we kind of highlighted this morning is a woman named Annie Armstrong, and some would characterize her as a woman who was, quote, before her time. I think she came at just the right time because she was, in a sense, a burr in the heels of a very male-dominated Baptist world. There at the end of the 19th century, starting in her local church mission group in Maryland, she began a campaign of writing letters, trying to raise support for the work of missionaries at home and around the world. But as she prayed, as she advocated, she started to notice and take personal interest over and over again in those who were the neediest of the needy in her community, the indigenous Americans, the African Americans, the poor, the sick. And over again, in writing her letters, she started speaking not only on their behalf, but working on their behalf. She came at just the right time. And in her thousands of letters that we still have on record, there's some great treasures. But I want you to hear these words from Annie Armstrong. The future lies all before us. Shall it only be a slight advance upon what we already do? Ought it not to be a bound, a leap forward to altitudes of endeavor and success undreamed of before? That sounds like somebody who knows the assurance of I am. I will be there as I will be there. That if I go where God wants my feet to be, God will be there. And that will be enough. Have you ever been in that situation where you wish God would reassure you? Have you ever wanted to act faithfully, but you didn't feel quite adequate? Have you ever delayed in saying yes to a request or to a challenge because you were confident that there was just somebody else better out there who could do it? Have you ever turned down an opportunity because you were certain that your skills were not up to that particular task? Have you ever dodged an assignment because it might call you to grow? Just remember, God's name is I Am. It means that God is working in real time. God is working in our time. God gives us what we need, and God gives us lives that are placed where God wants them to be if we choose to say yes. And embedded every step of the way in that God, in the name we've been given, is a promise. I will be there. However, I will be there. And so now we have to fast forward just a minute into the New Testament. All of these I am statements Jesus now uses to talk about himself. when Jesus is identifying himself, I am the bread of life, he is identifying with the God of Moses. And he's also fully known in the stuff of earth. And so he uses really earthy images of bread, of light, of vines, of a shepherd, of a road or the way, like we usually translate it. And he talks about these images very often in contrast with their opposite. Bread versus hunger, light versus darkness, a good shepherd versus a mere hireling, a true vine versus a false one. So Jesus is saying, I have an answer. I have a response to hunger and to fear and to darkness and to emptiness and all the rest. Jesus is identifying with the great I am, who assured Moses that I am would be with you in all of his challenges. Jesus vows to be with us in ours. I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to receive news that a friend has died. I know what it's like to be betrayed by someone you love. I know what it's like to be treated unfairly. I know what it's like to be misunderstood. I know what it's like to suffer, and I know what it's like to die. I am. And so for all of us who struggle, and for all of us who grieve, for all of us who feel alone or rejected or afraid, Jesus says, I am. And he's saying, I am able to satisfy, and I'm able to comfort, and I'm able to give meaning, and I'm able to offer hope. And so in listening to his life, in listening to his word, we also hear another echo. Not now only about God, but about ourselves. As we take in his words, as we take in the meaning of his life, as we abide in his presence, we come to know who God is, and so we know who we are, who we really are. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also says, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, but then he says, feed my sheep. He says, I am the vine, but then he says, you are the branches. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. But Christians, before they were even called Christians, were called those belonging to the way. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he promises us a life abundant and eternal. Each one of these statements, yes, is about God. And it's also a claim about us. And as we hold them together, it becomes a declaration about who we are when we are united with the risen Christ. There's one theologian who put it this way: we're not just made by God, we're made out of God. What he means by that is that we are made out of God's goodness and God's power, God's love, and God's strength. As a little exercise, maybe you could do this just in your head. You might want to take it home. Think of the two words, I am. What are you going to put after that? How quickly did you rush to the things you wish you weren't? I am out of shape. I am sick. I am sleepy. I'm forgetful. Does it get worse than that? I'm addicted. I'm ugly. I'm hateful, I'm prejudiced, I'm hopeless. If your first tendency is to first think about who you wish you weren't, follow it up by listing the attributes you believe true about God: beautiful, loving, compassionate, forgiving, strong, healing, creative, gracious. You know, if there's anything that's true about that statement, that we are made out of God, as it were, that means somewhere inscribed deep down in our spiritual DNA is the capacity for all of those godly features. And it is in knowing Christ that those characteristics can come forth into fuller and fuller form. It's true. I think very often of a pastoral visit. I've had more than one that went this way. This was to a person near the end of her life. And she'd been battling her disease for a good long while. The church had invested a lot of prayer and a lot of time. But it was clear medically we had kind of run to the end of the line, and she was actually living in a hospice center. And as I went to visit her, she was asleep, and the family said, oh, she'd like to talk to you. Why don't you wake her up? So I did. And as the blur faded and she looked at me, she said the same thing she always said when I went to go see her. She said, oh, thank you for being here. I said, how are you doing? She said, I am blessed. Which is hard to hear in that kind of circumstance. Because I also knew how zealously she wanted more days to spend with the love of her life. And I knew how zealously she wanted to see her grandchildren graduate from high school. I am blessed, she said. She was no longer strong enough to lift her own hand, to feed herself, or to do any of the rest. Yet she would say, in all sincerity, I am blessed. Even confronted with the end of her life, knowing it was so close, she said, I am. And her faith finished the sentence. Make it a matter of prayer this week, before we come back together next week. Ask God how knowing God in this renewed way will help you finish your own declaration. I am. And as we continue now in our service to a time of response, it's a time of examination for all of us as we open our hands, as we open our hearts to practice our generosity and to bring our offerings to God. As Nyssa leads us, it is also an invitation to look inward, to listen deeply, and ask God, who am I? And how can I be more fully yours?